Father, we're about to open your word together, words that speak to us of your son Jesus. And Lord, we want to say that we need your spirit. I need your spirit to help me teach truthfully and faithfully, and all of us need your spirit to help us to understand what you're saying to us and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to do that this morning. In his name, amen. Well, that question of who Jesus is a question that will always be relevant. It's a timeless question and something that will never lose its relevance. But it seems to have found a little bit of traction in our culture recently. I don't know if you've noticed that, but the question of who Jesus is has made a bit of a cultural comeback. It seems like more people are wrestling with this question. Some of them quite well-known, famous sort of people. I don't know if you've heard of these people, but authors like Jordan Peterson and the historian Tom Holland. No worries if you haven't. That's okay. But they're well-known in some circles. You might have seen recently that a podcaster, Joe Rogan, had a Christian apologist, Wesley Huff, on his podcast. He's got quite a well-known podcast. And he had this apologist guy on, Wes Huff. And towards the end of the show, Wes asked Joe Rogan, "What do you make of Jesus? Who do you think he is?" And Joe Rogan said that Jesus certainly was an exceptional human being, someone who offers people a very unique way to change the way they feel about the world itself. He said some other really interesting stuff about Jesus as he kind of wrestled with this question of who Jesus is. But really, who cares about what Joe Rogan thinks? It's interesting at some level. The real question, though, is who is Jesus to you? Who do you think Jesus is? We're about to dig into some stories of his life that show us his immense power and magnitude. Do these stories lead you to believe that Jesus was and is God himself? This isn't just an intellectual question, it's a question that gets very personal. Because what you believe about Jesus makes all the difference in the world when it comes to the hard things that you might experience in life. It makes all the difference in the world when it comes to your own personal struggles and temptations and sins and bad habits. What you believe about Jesus makes all the difference in the world when it comes to the issue of life and death itself. When it comes to all of this stuff, believing that Jesus is in charge, believing that he has the power over the circumstances of your life and the events of our world, believing that makes all the difference in the world. We're going to dive into these stories and we're going to pause along the way to show how these stories show us Jesus' power. The first story in Mark chapter 4, towards the end there, shows Jesus' power over storms. We read that on that day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. Jesus has just spent a day teaching the crowds who were on the shore, but he was standing on a boat using it as a kind of floating pulpit. And he gets to the end of this day and he says to his disciples, "Let's go across to the other side." They're at the Sea of Galilee in the northwest of Israel, and he's going to go from the western side to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. We're not told why he wanted to leave, but it is evening and it does seem strange that he would want to set sail at evening time. But we don't see his disciples question what Jesus said. They just did what he said. And soon after they set sail, this great windstorm arises. The Sea of Galilee is actually 700 meters below sea level. It's surrounded by mountains and hills, and the cold air coming off those mountains and hills meets the warm air coming off the surface of the sea, and it creates these choppy, buffety, windy, stormy conditions. This storm must have been particularly bad because the boat, it was filling up, and the disciples, some of whom were seasoned fishermen, they're terrified. They're in fear for their lives. Why were they in this situation in the first place? Because they had obeyed Jesus. Don't miss the point that Jesus never says to us, if you do life with me, if you obey me, then everything will be smooth sailing. You'll never come across any storms. That's not part of the deal. Jesus says to us, in this life you will have trouble. And in fact, obedience to Jesus itself can sometimes be hazardous. It can create problems and conundrums for you. Things can get stormy. You might have heard the story of the Antarctic explorer by the name of Ernest Shackleton. He was alive in kind of the mid-1800s. Before he set off on one of his expeditions to the South Pole, he famously put an ad in the newspaper looking for people to come and help him. And the ad said this: men wanted for hazardous journey. Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in the event of success. Following Jesus can be a bit like that. Hazardous. Something that his first disciples soon discovered. The storm is raging around them and they're terrified, but Jesus is somewhere else. We read in verse 38 that he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus is sleeping through the middle of this storm. Perhaps he was one of those people who can just kind of sleep through anything. You know, people who can sleep on planes and trains and cars and boats. It doesn't matter where they are. If they're tired, they'll fall asleep. Maybe Jesus was a bit like that. But in any case, it's a reminder of his humanity, that he's just spent a full day teaching people and he's tired. And you can imagine that he sleeps the deep and restful sleep of someone with a clear conscience and complete faith. Not the disciples. They're terrified. They wake Jesus up and they ask him the million-dollar question, really. Don't you care that we're perishing? I wonder, have you ever asked Jesus that kind of question? Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care that I'm going through this storm? That I'm scared, that it feels like this is more than I can bear. Jesus, don't you care? How do you think Jesus might answer that question? Do you think he might say something to you like, "Why are you so afraid? Where's your faith?" Do you think he'd speak gently and patiently and compassionately to you and say to you, "Don't forget who I am. I'm the one who can speak to the wind and the waves, and they hear my voice." And you can say to your own soul, "Be still, my soul. The wind and waves still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Whatever storm you might be going through, Jesus is Lord over that storm. He has the power to say to the wind and the waves of your life, peace, be still. Today, will you hear him speak those same words to your soul? We do have to say, though, that the point of this story is not Jesus can calm the storms of your life. He can, of course he can. But that's not why this story is written for us. Because when we look at the disciples, they don't see Jesus speak to the wind and the waves and start singing, "Be still, my soul," to themselves. They react very differently. Look at verse 41. They were filled with great fear and said to each other, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Perfectly reasonable response, isn't it? You would be terrified if you were out on a boat with someone in stormy conditions and they stood on the edge of the boat and said, "Peace, be still." It would shake you to your core. And you would be asking the question, "Who is this man?" Never forget that when we're dealing with Jesus, we're not simply dealing with a man, but with God in the flesh. All throughout the Bible, only God is spoken of as the one who created and sustains and has power over the natural world. Psalm 29 puts it like this. It says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." And when we see the voice of Jesus over the waters of Galilee, we're meant to not miss the point. He is none other than God in the flesh. Do you believe in him or not? Do you trust that he is the one who is in charge of the events and the circumstances of your life? Jesus has power over the realm of nature. He also has power over the spiritual realm. Let's go there now. Mark chapter 5 tells us that Jesus and his disciples, they come to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. They've gone from Jewish territory to Gentile territory. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This poor man that we come across is in a wretched condition. And it's a reminder of the power and the malice of Satan and demons. Satan and demons are fallen angels. They are real, powerful, spiritual beings who intend to do us harm. We see that graphically on display in the life of this man. He's been reduced to an existence where he's essentially out of his mind, living in a cemetery, crying out and cutting himself. One commentary I read this week said, "Wailing among the tombs, this man is a hazard to himself and others." Satan and demons have no qualms about destroying lives in this way. They don't have moral standards. They don't have a code of conduct. They are hell-bent on destruction. And if you think that they are not active in our world today, you need to think again. Think about the troubles that you experience in your own life, the many fears and doubts that live in your heart, your anxieties, your burdens, your temptations, the sins that you still struggle with, the relationship issues that exist in your life, the conflicts that you have. Do you think it's possible that the devil has a hand to play in any of those troubles? Or what about the troubles that we see in our world? Growing division and unrest and distrust between people. Family violence and family breakdown. Addictions. The epidemic of mental health problems. Self-harm and suicide, which is the leading cause of death for people under the age of 49. You don't think the devil has a hand to play in any of those problems? What about the problems in our church? The church across the board, so susceptible to false teaching, susceptible to hypocrisy, divorce, Christian leaders falling into sin and doing immense amounts of damage. Large percentages of Christians, including pastors, who are caught up in sins like pornography. Widespread lukewarmness and idolatry and distraction among so many of God's people. I think these are exactly the sorts of things that the devil loves to see happening. He is the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He is the one who roams the earth like a lion, looking for his next victim. If we discount or ignore the activity of Satan and demons in our own lives and in our world and in our church, we are driving with our eyes closed. We're fighting with one hand behind our back. They are active in our world. They are trying to destroy us and bring us down. And whether you like it or not, every single day you are in a spiritual battle against spiritual forces of evil. And so we need to open our eyes. We need to know who we're up against. But if we belong to Jesus, we need not fear. Because as we'll see, he is the one who has all power and authority over the spiritual realm. Look with me at verse 6 and onwards. When he, that is the demon, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Just notice quickly, there's a contrast here. The end of the story at the storm, the disciples are asking about Jesus, who is this guy? And then in this story, the demon knows exactly who it is. It's Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And the right response to Jesus is to fall down before him. That's what this demon does. In fact, it's demons, plural. Jesus asked this demon, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion at the time was about 6,000 soldiers. We're not sure how many demons exactly were possessing this man, but it must have been a lot. We see in a minute that they take down 2,000 pigs into the water. Let's see that now. He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. There's no hint of a power struggle here. It's really a no contest. Jesus is in charge. The demons fall down before him and have to beg him not to send them away. Jesus has the authority to tell these demons where to go, and he does. With a word, he sends them into the pigs. Satan and demons are powerful spiritual beings, but they are no match for Jesus. He is the one promised from the very earliest pages of Scripture, who would one day come and crush Satan's head. How exactly did he do that? He did it in his life as he did things like casting out demons and showing his power over them. But he also did it in his death. That's where he really put the nail in the coffin. Come with me quickly to Colossians chapter 2. We read there, "You who were dead in your trespasses, God has made alive together with him," that is Jesus, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." You following so far? We were dead in our trespasses. That is our breaking of God's law, our sin. But God has made us alive together with Jesus. He's forgiven us. He's cancelled the record of debt that stood against us. Our record is wiped clean. It's nailed to the cross where Jesus died for us. But what else did God accomplish through Jesus at the cross? He disarmed the rulers and authorities. These are Satan and demons. And he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That word disarmed is really important. Through Jesus' death on the cross, he has taken away the weapons that Satan and demons would use against us. What weapons are they? They are weapons of accusation and condemnation and temptation and subjugation to sin. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is called an accuser, someone who night and day accuses people, points out their sin to them, wants them to feel guilty and wretched and hopeless and unworthy and ashamed and despairing. But in Jesus, your sins are forgiven at the cross. There is no condemnation that anyone, including Satan, can put on you. He has no power to accuse or condemn you anymore. Not only that, but in Ephesians 2, Satan's described as someone who holds sway over people. He's basically got them in captivity, deceiving them, keeping them trapped in sin, which ultimately leads them to death and to hell. And that's where all of us once were. But when Jesus died on the cross, Satan's power over you was broken. You've been made into a whole new person. You now have the power of Jesus within you to say no to sin and temptation. That's Jesus' power, and he gives you that power to stand firm in your fight against Satan. Your job is first to open your eyes to see the reality that, yes, you are in a fight. And second, to take hold of everything that Jesus has done for you so you can stand firm and know the victory in that fight. If you belong to Jesus, you pretty much have the same story to tell as this man from Mark chapter 5. You've been set free from the oppressive power of Satan and demons. We've got to move on. Jesus has sent the demons into the pigs. They've rushed into the sea. And then we read that the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Notice that. After Jesus calmed the storm, how did his disciples react? They were terrified, filled with great fear. After Jesus cast out the demons, how do people feel? They're afraid. You get the hint? Jesus is not someone to be trifled with. He's not someone to dismiss as irrelevant. He's not someone to treat lightly. But he is someone to fear and revere in your heart as Lord. He's a person of immense power and magnitude. We see that again in the next story. When Jesus had crossed again, so he's gone from west to east, now he's gone back from east to west, across the sea, in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him. And he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed and thronged about him. There's lots of crossovers in these stories, not just crossing over the lake, but crossovers between how people react to Jesus. We've just seen the demons falling at Jesus' feet, begging him not to send them away. And now we see Jairus falling at Jesus' feet, begging him to come with him. These descriptions are not accidental or coincidental. Mark is trying to get a point across, and the point is that to fall at Jesus' feet is an entirely appropriate way to relate to him. Jesus agrees to go with Jairus. He's surrounded by this big crowd, and then the story gets interrupted. We read that there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but rather grew worse. Just like the demon-possessed man that we met, this woman is in a terrible condition. She's desperate. And verse 27 tells us that she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." Notice the verbs here. This woman heard about Jesus. She came to see him, she touched him. And in touching him, or rather his garments, she was healed. We read that immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. Such is the power of Jesus that just a touch of his clothes healed this poor woman that had had this disease for 12 years. We're not told how he knew that power had gone out from him, but he was determined to see who had touched him. This tells us something important. That Jesus isn't content with an impersonal transaction. He wants a personal encounter. Belonging to Jesus isn't just about kind of getting your needs met from him. It's about knowing Jesus and being known by him. Anyway, this woman, she decides to come clean. We read, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Notice again, fear and trembling, falling at Jesus' feet. And notice that Jesus responds to her with great tenderness and compassion. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Last week, Josh spoke to us about the sandwiches in Mark. And the story of this woman has been sandwiched in the middle of the story about Jairus and his daughter to give us an example of faith. This woman is a model for us to follow with the great faith that she had in the Lord Jesus. And she was a model for Jairus to follow as well. Let's get back to him now. We read that while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." What a thing to say, right? You've just got this man who has found out the awful news that his daughter has died. And Jesus says to him, "Don't fear, only believe." It's a ridiculous thing to say. But those words of Jesus are meant to find an echo in each of our hearts this morning. Because if we're honest, all of us at least at some level, are afraid to die. Yet death is coming for all of us. It is the great leveler, the great equalizer of humanity. One day, whether it be soon or a long time away, you'll breathe your last breath, your heart will beat for the last time, you'll close your eyes, and you'll die. And at some level, that is a terrifying thought. Perhaps one of the only things more terrifying is the thought of one of our loved ones, one of our children, being taken away from us prematurely. We live with the fear that whether it be by tragic accident or a terminal illness or a terrible crime, tragedy will come for our family. These are the fears I sometimes live with. These are the nightmares that can keep us awake at night. And Jesus speaks into those fears. And he says to you this morning, do not fear, only believe. Have faith in me. Because I'm the one who has the power even over death. If you're here this morning and you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, can I plead with you to not wait another day? Because another day is not guaranteed. So believe in him. And know the joy and the freedom from fear of death that comes with belonging to him. Jesus says to you this morning, don't fear, only believe. That's what he said to Jairus as well. Let's keep reading. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. It's a wonderful story, isn't it? Of a family going from mourning to joy and amazement, from their worst nightmares being realized to their wildest dreams coming true. But of course, it's not just a story. It's a signpost. It points us to what Jesus can do for each and every one of us. He has the power to give new spiritual life, the power to take us from being dead in our sins to alive in him. I know that so many of you desperately want to see this happen in the life of your family and friends. Take heart from this story and be a bit like Jairus. Keep going to Jesus, pleading with him to bring new spiritual life to your family. He has the power to do that. But not only that, a day is coming when he will return in power and he will say to everyone who has fallen asleep in him, believing in him, he will say to them, arise. And at the sound of his powerful voice, we will rise to our new resurrected bodies, to a reunion with our lost loved ones, and to be with Jesus himself. So don't fear. Believe. That's what these stories are meant to lead you to do. Believe that Jesus is the one with the power over the storms and the circumstances and the events of your life. Hear him speak to your soul, peace, be still. Believe that he's the one with the power to help you win in the fight against your spiritual enemies. Stand in the strength of his power. And believe that he's the one who even has the power over death itself. Don't fear, believe. I'll give us a moment to reflect before I pray. Let's pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning again that by your Spirit you would grant us the gift of faith, that we would take Jesus at his word and give up our fears and our doubts and believe in him. Whether it be for the first time or whether it be in a new and deeper way this morning. Help us to know Jesus and know his power. To believe that he is in control of our lives. To believe that he has given us all that we need. To walk in victory and stand firm against our enemy. Lord, we pray this morning that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we pray that you would give us great faith, great assurance, that whether we live or die, our hope and our comfort is that we are not our own, but we belong to our precious Saviour Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.